And shall we read tonight, please, some very familiar verses from the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 27. Beginning to read at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now the Lord will bless that reading, familiar reading, from his word. I've been looking, as you know, in a kind of a twofold way at some of the mountains of Israel. On the Lord's Day afternoon, we had a little look at Mount Moriah, and especially in its association with the temple. And then we were looking in the Gospel meeting at Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the woman said, and on Sunday evening we were there in the shadows of Mount Gerizim. Now, last night we were looking at the Mount Olivet, and we saw that it was mentioned only twice in the Old Testament by name, and that on one very sad occasion it was actually called the Mount of Scandal, that Solomon had turned it into a mount of offense because of his association with idolatry, and actually linked that lovely mountain with the worship of idols and of other gods. Those were sad days in Israel, and they called the lovely Olivet the Mount of Scandal. Now, tomorrow evening we want to look at Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, strictly speaking today, does not belong to Israel. It might slope down into Israel, but very strictly speaking, it really belongs to Syria. But in our Bible, of course, Mount Hermon is linked very, very much with the people of God, and tomorrow evening we want to see that association with Mount Hermon. And then on our final evening, we want to look at the Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is used very, very often in a typical and a symbolical way, and we're going to see again the lovely associations with the Mount Zion. Now, we have tried to look at these mountains in a devotional and in a doctrinal way. There are certain great doctrines that seem to be linked with all of these mountains, and again, there is a lot of devotion. There is room for devotion as we gather to the mountains. Perhaps tonight we come to a mountain where devotion will have the predominance, the preeminence. Certainly there will be a lot of doctrine, but I expect that as we come near to Mount Moriah tonight again, that it will be devotion that will have the predominance in our meeting. So we come this evening back to the same Mount Moriah that we talked about in connection with the temple on Sunday afternoon. But tonight we want to come to it and to see our Lord Jesus' association with Moriah in these latter hours, these latest hours, in connection with his suffering. Now I'm going to ask you this evening that you have no doubt that Golgotha of Matthew 27 is Mount Moriah of 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, as we saw on the Lord's Day, is the only mention of Mount Moriah in all of our Bible. There is, of course, a mountain in the land of Moriah mentioned in Genesis 22. And since that mountain becomes known in that chapter as the Mount of the Lord, it would seem to be a fair conclusion that Mount Moriah of 2 Chronicles 3 is the mountain of Genesis chapter 22. The Muslims believe that, but rather strangely the Jew rejects it. However, certainly we have no doubt that Mount Moriah of Solomon's day is the mount where today stands the great mosque. There is no problem today in identifying the temple area outside Jerusalem or inside Jerusalem. There is no problem in identifying that area, but today, of course, there is no temple. Now, if that be the same Mount Moriah, that means that away back in the early chapters of our Bible, a father and a son walked together in a measure of sorrow to that mountain. There was, of course, the joy at the end of it when, in a figure, Isaac was received back from the dead. He was offered, but he returned. He came back again. Tonight we are coming to what probably is the same Mount Moriah, and we come to see another father and another son, and to watch them going together to the place of suffering. And not this evening, but perhaps on another evening, God willing, we shall see him being received back from the dead. But tonight we want to go with father and son to Mount Moriah. Now, it seems to me to be a fact that when our Lord Jesus died at Golgotha, that he literally died on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a long crest of a mountain, and today it is separated, it is composed actually of two parts today. Now, you wouldn't need to be a geologist, and you wouldn't need to be a specialist in mountains or nature to know that originally these two had been one. You can stand today where the road runs through, and you can see that very, very obviously this is a man-made valley. It is a valley cut through the mountain. And you look across at the mount over here, which is Golgotha, and you turn your back and you look over here at the mount, which is the temple area, and you can see that obviously the structure of the rock is the very same, and that at one time this was all one. Now, there's no doubt about that, because this road that runs through this highway actually was cut through in the days of the Maccabees, some time before Christ. There is no doubt about that. This is established fact that this was cut out before the days of our Lord, a highway cut through the very crest of Mount Moriah itself. Now, the temple area is a vast area, and it takes up about 35 acres of the southern part of Mount Moriah. In some places it has been lifted, the surface has been lifted, and in other places the area has been leveled. So that today we have a large flat area, a kind of a plateau thing that has been man-made in a sense on the top of Moriah at the southern end, and 35 acres of it have been given over to Solomon's temple and then latterly to the temple of Zerubbabel, which became the temple of Herod. Now you would almost think that there had been a kind of a satanic plot, that we should not recognize that when Jesus died, that he did die on the very same Mount Moriah. Because this highway has been cut through by man, and what is the place of the skull over there is separated very definitely from the Mount Moriah over here where the temple is. And you could miss it, and I think we don't make enough of it, that when our Lord Jesus did die, that in fact he died on a Golgotha, which was part of Mount Moriah. Now that is an amazing thing, and a very touching thing. And tonight we come to that same Mount Moriah, and we're going to see the Father and the Son, but especially the Son in his deep suffering. Now, people still refer to it as the Skull Rock. You know, of course, that in Matthew, in Mark, and in John, it is always called Golgotha. It is referred to, interpreted for us, as being the place of a skull. And in Luke's Gospel only, it is called Calvary. And when we put the meanings of all these together, it seems to mean the skull-like summit of the mountain. And so, somewhere on that summit, somewhere on that northern crest of Mount Moriah, the Lord Jesus died. And tonight we come to what they still call the Skull Hill and see him die, who actually bled for us. An obedient son, going to Moriah, like an earlier someday, and being offered with no substitute, with none to take his place, but eventually expiring as an obedient son on Mount Moriah. Now again, you probably know that still on the face of the rock, there are very definite skull features. But as well as that, this word Calvary apparently does mean the summit of the thing. So we come to expect then that somewhere on the summit of that northern part of the crest of Moriah, the Lord Jesus died, and the skull, of course, becomes a fitting symbol of man's intelligence, and it would seem that this is the height of man's intelligence that they should crucify Messiah. This is what man's intellect devised for the Son of God. Man's intelligence rose no higher than this, that the Messiah should be cut off and planned before the foundation of the world. They did this at Mount Moriah itself, and it is to this Mount Moriah that we come now for a little meditation on the sufferings of that Son. It's a very moving thing to stand at Mount Moriah, at Golgotha, at Calvary, and to talk about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. I have seen strong men weeping there, unable to speak. I saw a dear lady standing there, known to many of us, and she's not saved. She's not saved yet. And I saw her weeping her heart out at Golgotha. We come tonight to it in spirit, in faith. And we come, I trust, that our hearts might be moved again as we see the sufferings of this lovely man. Now, on that occasion at Calvary, I was asked to speak a little word to a little company of Christians that had gathered there, and it was very, very difficult. Thinking about the meeting beforehand, I thought to myself, you know, he must have suffered for at least 15 hours. It could not have been less, much less than midnight when they finally took him over to the house of Caiaphas. If they celebrated the Passover between the evenings, and if they went to Gethsemane after that, and if after a session of prayer and communion and all that agony, they finally arrested him, it must have been at least 11 o'clock, and perhaps not far from midnight. That would seem to be a fair, sane conclusion, that it must have been approaching midnight. They took him across the Kidron Valley, right across to the Mount Zion from which he had come. And they took him over to the house of Caiaphas, and it was seen that perhaps until about 4:30 in the morning, he was there in the house of the priests, until the cock crowing. The cock crowing announced that the dawn had arrived, that a new day had begun. And so with the dawning of a new day, they took him over to Pilate. And there followed the suffering at the hands of Pilate, all the indignity and the shame of that trial. And then the walk out to where Herod's palace was, and back again to the fortress where Pilate adjudicated, and then eventually the walk out to Calvary, and at 9 o'clock in the morning on Mount Moriah, they nailed him to a cross. From 9 o'clock until 12, we know that he suffered in the burning sun. And from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, it was seen that he suffered in the darkness. So that from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, you might say that the sun is upon the altar, until finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cries one word, "Finished." And the sufferings are at an end. If I calculate it right, it must be approximately 15 hours of suffering. Now, when they asked me to speak a little word, I began to think about those sufferings. They're so familiar. We have become so familiar with the language, so familiar with the chapters. We sing his sufferings. We talk about them. We speak to God about them. We speak to each other about them. We preach them in the gospel. And maybe some of us have got to confess that they don't move us, maybe as they ought to. Maybe they don't move us as they used to. And tonight we come again, and as I thought about them on that occasion, and this little company standing before me, literally in the very shadow of Mount Moriah, I thought, you know, there are, very readily coming to mind, and almost in fact just extracted from these chapters that deal with the sufferings of Christ, there are 15 words that really do gather together in almost as many minutes. They gather together the story of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And I had on that morning that unspeakable privilege of standing with my Bible in hand and with the shadow of Mount Moriah literally falling across the page and trying to speak a little word on the sufferings of those 15 hours. I want to leave you this evening, leave with you the 15 words that for me gather together the 15 hours of the sufferings of Christ. And I trust that as we go over them, all familiar words, that we might be able perhaps just to trace his footprints again, that our hearts might be affected, the assembly too, perhaps our meeting on the coming Lord's Day if he be not come, that again we might be able to trace those lovely but sad and lonely footprints, the last footsteps of the Lord Jesus before he finally arrived at Calvary. I began to wonder, where did his sufferings really begin? And I thought that perhaps his sufferings really did begin with this word, the silver. That was the first word that came to my mind. The silver that was paid over in exchange for his betrayal. The other disciples didn't know about it. They couldn't understand even why Judas went out. And they didn't know what was happening and they didn't know what was being planned. But with his complete omniscience, with his knowledge of everything, of course, the Savior knew. And I wonder, did his sufferings really, in a sense, begin here at this moment, when Judas rises from the table, and when he goes out into the darkness, and already with his omniscience, our Lord Jesus can hear the very clinking of the silver being counted out to the betrayer. The silver, the price of his betrayal, is at the same time we know the price of a slave. Way back in those early days, God had made some very, very definite regulations with regard to compensation. And God's decree was this, that if you injured a man's stock, or if you destroyed a man's property, or if somehow you offended your neighbor in this way or that way, there were certain stipulations with regard to compensation that you had to pay that man. Now, if you somehow affected that man's slave, his bond slave, his servant, then the compensation that you paid that man was 30 pieces of silver. And that's why we sing a little chorus which says so very simply and beautifully, 30 pieces of silver for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. It must have been very hurtful to him, who meant so much to his father, who meant so much to so many men, who came with such a love for men, such a love for a church, that he was to purchase with his own blood, to know that there was one man who was bargaining with another lot of men, who would finally arrive at this conclusion that his value was 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. I wonder if perhaps his sufferings really did begin there, and I thought, the silver, that really begins it all. At the same time as Judas was negotiating about the silver, there is another word, because our Lord Jesus has now left the upper room too, and he has crossed the valley and arrived at the Mount Olivet, and in among the olive trees in the little garden that he knew so well, he's praying now. He has left 8 men behind him at a distance. He has left 3 men behind him, not at such a distance, but still he leaves them too. And like the holy ark, he goes a stone's cast beyond the people. And in the depths of Gethsemane, he becomes associated with another word that continues the story of his sufferings. Not the silver now, but the sweat of the garden. We mentioned last night that Gethsemane remains a mystery. There is so much about the garden that we really don't know. Isn't it very interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give it to us in detail, but John doesn't? And isn't it touching and interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not there, but John was. And that the only man of the four Gospels who was there is the man who says least about it. And John, with memories that might be too painful for him, he simply says that there was a garden there. He went into the garden and he prayed. And John leaves it there. Anything else that John gives us about Gethsemane has to do with the majesty of it in our Lord's meeting of the mob, of the soldiers that came. But of the agony and the mystery of the sufferings of Gethsemane, John gives us absolutely nothing. I know, of course, that one reason is that it's not the theme of his gospel. It's not in keeping with the gospel of the Son of God, the agony in the garden. But nevertheless, there is this human reason. You wonder if perhaps the memories of 60 years back, the memories that this man still has of the agony of the garden is too much for him. They are too big for him. And John prefers that he says nothing about it. Now, this perspiration of the Gethsemane agony, was it a condition where, in fact, the red fluid actually oozed from his pores as he knelt in agony? Some think that in fact was the case. There is indeed such a physical, or if you like, a medical condition, where actually in cases of excruciating pain and extreme agony, that the red fluid will actually exude from the pores. Was this the case with him? We don't know. Is it just as many others think that the writers are saying, his sweat fell so heavily that it was like almost like great drops of blood. Not in the sense that they were red, but in the sense that they were heavy drops of perspiration. Well, whether the one thing or the other, the thing will remain perhaps a mystery for a good while to come. All we know tonight is this, that if his sufferings began with the silver, they continued into the sweat of the garden, the silver, and then the sweating. Now, when they arrested him at the gate of the garden, they took him over to the house of Caiaphas. He climbed the steps, and they took him up first of all to Annas. And from Annas, then, you will remember, they took him to Caiaphas. It was a kind of a courtesy visit to an old man who wasn't functioning anymore as a priest. But there he was, maybe over 80 years of age. He had known priestly ministry. But here he is now, and just a kind of a recognition of what he had been. He's a figurehead now. And then they take the Lord from Annas and across to Caiaphas. They lived in twin residences. They were separated by a courtyard. And somewhere in the courtyard, there was a charcoal fire burning. And standing at that fire, Peter, you will remember, denied him. The next word that I have is this. The silver, the sweating, the spitting. One of the most foul things that men did to him was to spit upon his face. Then did they spit upon his face. I wonder how many times we read it, and we read it too quickly, and we move on. We have perhaps not much time anymore for meditation, but just to stop and to read these words again. And they spit upon him. And we think of what he was. And of who he was. And of the loveliness of 33 years that he had lived. And man's appreciation is expressed in this way. They spit upon him. I never read it, but I think of the late Mr. Tom Ray. I say the late Mr. Tom Ray, not the present Mr. Tom Ray, who's very much alive, but the late Mr. Tom Ray, the son of David Ray. You know probably that he spent his later years, literally spent them in a little office in Lombard Street in Belfast. He spent his whole day addressing envelopes and sending out tracts in Spanish, in Belgian, in Portuguese, and sending them out especially to Catholic countries in all parts of the world. But in his earlier days, those who knew him will remember that he did see a lot of service, particularly in the west of Ireland. He told me how that on one occasion he had gone to the city of Galway. And in Galway City he had preached the gospel in the open air, and that was a very brave thing in those days for a man to do that all alone. And he said the crowd listened for a little while, and then someone stirred them up. And he said he could see that things were getting very adverse and the crowd was becoming very hostile. And he said, I decided that it was perhaps time and it was prudent that I should move. So he said, I reached for my bicycle, which I had lying against the wall. And he said, I wondered, where will I go or how will I get away? And he said, I finally came to the conclusion that the very sensible thing would be to go to the railway station and to get a train and to get out of Galway City and away from this angry crowd. So he said, I wheeled my bicycle, I walked and wheeled the bicycle, and I arrived at the station in Galway City. All this great crowd of people flocking behind him in droves to the railway station. When I got there, he said, I discovered that there was not a train due out for 3 hours. 3 hours. He said, I couldn't go back through that crowd again. I couldn't run away. And he said, I came to this decision that the only thing I could do was to sit myself down on a seat, on a bench, on the platform there, and to wait for the next train, and that would be 3 hours. So he said, I sat down, and I propped my bicycle against the seat. So he, after a little while, there was a bit of whispering. And I could see that certain ringleaders, they were organizing something. And very soon, he said, I was to discover what they were organizing. He said, the people queued. They filed up. And they took their place in the queue, in the file of people, and they walked slowly past me. And every person that passed me spat upon me. And this they did, he said, for 3 hours until the train arrived. He said, I felt so hurt. I felt humiliated. I felt utterly ashamed. Until, he said, there came to my mind a little word. Then did they spit on his face. And he said, things changed for me. And he said, I raised myself up, and I sat on the bench, and I let them file past. And he said, I never felt so proud in all my life that they were doing to me what they had done to him. And to think, he said, that I was allowed to share, just in a little way, the feelings and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And then that lovely verse that you may have heard him quote, Captain beloved, battle wounds were thine, nor should I wonder if some hurt be mine, but rather, Lord, let my deep wonder be that I should share a battle wound with thee. And he sat, and men spat upon him. He told me that afterwards, this became to him one of the most precious verses in all of the New Testament. Then did they spit on his face. So the silver began the story, and the sweating continued it, and then the spit. Now, it might be that these next 2 or 3 words you'll put into a different order, but they are all true in whichever order you put them. I have for the next word the sentence. And he stood before Pilate. Pilate didn't usually live in Jerusalem, by the way. Back about 1961, the archaeologists made a very exciting discovery. They had always believed, history had taught it, profane history as we call it, secular history had always taught that Pontius Pilate really lived at Caesarea, and that he only came down, not Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea Maritime, as they call it, Caesarea up on the coast, and that Pilate only came down to Jerusalem when he was needed, perhaps on festive occasions, or maybe when there was a little bit of rioting or a bit of trouble. And then he came down, and he occupied the fortress Antonia, but he only came down on certain occasions. Now, recently, they did discover in Caesarea a stone. They dug it up, a great column, and you can see it today. And very, very clearly on it, the Pontius Pilatus, the name of Pontius Pilate, and this apparently from some building in Caesarea, confirming what secular history has always taught, that Pilate actually lived at Caesarea. Now, before Pilate, the Lord Jesus stood, and by the Roman procurator, he was sentenced to death. Says Pilate, "Do you not know that I have power?" Says the Lord, "Pilate, you could have no power at all. Except it's given you, Pilate, you have no power." But Pilate is in the hand of sovereignty, in one sense, and he is in the hands of the Jewish nation in another sense. And the nation is going to humiliate Pilate, and they're going to push him into a corner. And Pilate is an unenviable, wretched, unfortunate man. But he sits here in his judgment seat, and he finally sentences our Lord Jesus to death. Before the governor, he stands, and as someone has very beautifully said, two men face each other. Both are governors. One is the governor of a small Roman province in Palestine. The other is the governor of the universe. And they face each other, and it seems as if the governor of the universe is the weaker of the two, but it only seems like that. That's not the truth. The little governor seems to be the powerful one, and he stands with the other governor before him, and eventually he sentences him to death. Take ye him, crucify him. And so it seems begins a kind of a period of license for men to do what they will with a man who is already condemned. So they take him into the common hall. They gather the whole band of the soldiers, all of them together, and they're going to make sport of the man who is already condemned to die. What does it matter? He's but a condemned malefactor. He's going to die in any case. We play games with him. We make sport of him. And this they do, and lightly played the game that they called the king, and they played that with him after he has been sentenced. Does the next one follow the sentence? Or would you put it before the sentence? But certainly, we must not miss the scourging. How did they do it? And this we don't know. Did they tie his wrists down to a whipping post, so that his bared back was arched, a whipping post lower than himself that bent him over? Or did they put the cords around his wrists and through the rings in the wall that were higher than himself, and pull them taut and stretch him up until his bared back was stretched painfully? However they did it, we don't know. But I know this, that the records tell us that very often a victim died under the scourging and never reached the place of execution. Many a man died at the whipping post or died at the rings in the wall. Another little thing, brethren, to remember is that this is not Jewish scourging. If this were Jewish scourging, then the limit would have been 40 stripes. And so particular were they to stay within the law that the number administered would be 39. That meant that they definitely were within the law. 40 stripes, save one. That would have been Jewish scourging, but this is not Jewish scourging. This is Roman scourging. And for Roman scourging, there were stripes unlimited, for as long as soldiers could wield the scourge, and sometimes pass the lash from one to another, and the leathern thongs weighted with their little bits of bone or ivory or metal. They tore his back until the prophet's word was fulfilled, and his lacerated back was like a flat. The silver, the sweat, the spitting, the sentence, the scourging. And still the Son is on his way to Mount Moriah. And I don't expect that it's a theologically correct expression what brethren sometimes ask about the sufferings of God. In fact, the Father is looking on. They two went together. And as the Son suffers, the Father watches. Oh, that we could enter into the thoughts of the heart of the Father as he watched the Son as they two went together to Mount Moriah. Then they did a terrible thing to him. The smiting. They actually smote him across the face. They shall smite the judge of Israel upon the cheek. And they did this literally and smote him on the cheek. And when they had smitten him, then several times, I don't know how many times, hard to put these things into order, but several times you must put in the next word, and that is the stripping. They took his own clothes off from him. They put other robes on him, and then they took that robe off him and put his own robes on him again, and it was seen that repeatedly they stripped him, they disrobed him, and redressed him. And finally, as far as the halls of judgment and the palaces of the priests are concerned, they now begin the literal, actual walk out to Moriah. And I think that from the moment that they leave the fortress of Antonia, which was quite right at the temple area, until eventually they arrive at Mount Moriah, outside the gate in the north wall, you can write one word over that long walk. Ashamed. Ashamed. The woman followed, and they wept. The men pushed and jostled and pressed him, and for a little part of the way at least, he carried his own cross. Is he still wearing the thorny crown? What robe is he wearing? His own robes? Like him. And the shame of that, and the loneliness of it, as they walk what must have seemed a long, long distance from the Temple Mount, along the Via Dolorosa, out by the Damascus Gate, and across the highway, for highway there was, and out to the hill. And then, the spiking. The silver. The sweating. The spitting. The sentence. The scourging. The smiting. The stripping. The shame. The spiking. And with what were more properly spikes rather than nails, they pierced him by hands and feet. How did they do it? With the cross flat upon the ground, and he upon the cross, and finally lifting it up, and putting it down into the sun. One day men shall look upon him whom they pierced. Men did that on that morning. And even those that walked along the highway, that northern tip of Mount Moriah, which is Golgotha, bounded on two sides by a highway, men could have walked the Damascus Road this way. They could have walked the Jericho Road that way. Right in the corner, this little tip of Mount Moriah, Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they that passed by on the highway, they reviled him, they wagged their heads, and they looked up. Strength. The next word, one gospel calls it an accusation. Another calls it a title. And another calls it superstition.
There's the next word.
The superscription. And the superscription, putting them all together and harmonizing them, must have read like this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That remained his accusation, his superscription, his title. It was all clear. And as we've seen, when he hung upon the tree, they wrote his name above him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then, for all those hours, the mystery that defies exposition, the thing that we shall never fully understand, the sin bearing. And the Father and the Son, perhaps as God and the substitute, they go into this question of sin. And we don't really understand, except to say that he was made sin for us. And sin offering weakens. He was made sin. And that God apparently, if we can say it reverently, actually dealt with his Son as he would have dealt with sin and judged him. And there are so many things, and that we've got to be careful how we say them. And while there are perhaps differences in aspects of the sufferings of Christ, we cannot categorize, that's a cold word, we cannot analyze, we cannot divide, we must distinguish. And we can see that somehow, in the darkness, he took our guilt, became answerable for us, and the sin-bearing of those mysterious hours is a suffering that likely, even in bodies of glory, we shall never right fully understand. What a wonder it is to see the amazement of a person who hears this truth for the first time. I remember it once with a Catholic girl down in Cork City. You know, she was a very devout and a very sincere girl, very, very religious, very attendant to her religion, and believed that she would eventually get to heaven because of her diligence to her religion. We talked about it for a while, and I said to her, there's just one little thing I don't understand. I said, if you can get to heaven like this, why did God forsake his Son at Calvary? She said, what do you mean, God forsaking his Son? I said, you know, God did forsake Christ at Calvary. She said, I don't believe it. I said, I'm telling you, it's a fact that God did forsake Christ. She said, I not believe it. I said, I'll show it to you in the Bible. And I reached for my Bible, and she said, not your Bible. I said, all right, your Bible, all the same. And so I took her Bible, and from her Bible, we read these words. My God, why didst thou forsake me? I thought she was never going to speak. She stared at me. And she looked up at me. You know what she said to me? She said, nobody ever told me that before. She said, why did God forsake her? Why did God forsake her? We know the answer. We've become very familiar with it. We handle it very lightly. God's abandonment of his own Son. Because he was my substitute in my place. I thirst, he cried. And they put a sponge upon a reed. They put it up to his lips. It's the next word, the sponge. The sufferings were perhaps the end of his suffering. They put the sponge through his parched lips. And he cries one word, Tetelestai, finished. And he puts his head on his breast. And he dismisses the spirit. And the Father and the Son have been all the way to the altar. A new Moriah. Another altar. And the Son has been offered. And he's dead. Beyond the sufferings, the next three words. The spear. And with the spear, they prove to the world that he is dead. And they make a nonsense of a theory that is abroad today that he never rose again because he never really died. And the man who held the spear and plunged it into the side of the Lord Jesus was giving the lie to the modern theory that he only swooned. Here is evidence, here is proof conclusive, here is all that the logical, rational mind needs, a proof that Jesus is dead. And they pierced his side with the spear. They take his body down. The next word is the sepulchre. And having washed and perfumed and bathed and anointed his body and wrapped it in the linen, they leave him in the sepulchre. And the word that finally closes him out from public eye is the stone. And the stone they put against the door, and 15 hours of suffering are hidden from man's view. And the stone, the sepulchre, sealed by the stone, is hewn out of Mount Moriah. Literally, actually, hewn out of the rock, Mount Moriah itself. And the stone seals the sepulchre. And for 3 days, the Son rests in Moriah. 15 hours. 15 words. The silver, the sweating, the spitting, the sentence, the scourging, the smiting, the stripping, the shame, the spiking, the superscription, the sponge, the spear, the sepulchre, and the Father and Son have walked again to Moriah. You know, it becomes nearly as precious as all of it is. May the Lord bless. Our brother, Mr. Thompson, is going to pray.